Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Father. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Reality and the New Birth. We've been talking for some time now about learning to see reality as it truly is, or learning to see things the way they really are so that we can demonstrate the will of God in our lives. Reality is everything as God sees it. Really, this is just another way of saying getting our minds renewed. A renewed mind is a mind that sees reality the way it truly is according to God. And we began with God's plan and purpose in creation and salvation. If you're going to see things the way they really are, you need to understand why God made you and then why he saved you. We could do whole lessons on this, but let me just refresh your memory a bit, and I want to show you a few scriptures we haven't looked at yet. God created human beings to become his sons and daughters. That's why he made us. So that we can become his sons and daughters through partaking of the actual life in God, eternal life. Eternal life is not live forever life. We were going to live forever before we knew God. We were just going to live separated from him in hell. Eternal life is a type of life. It's the life in God himself. It's God's intention that we become partakers of his uncreated eternal life. The Greek word that's used in the New Testament for that life is zoe, zoe life. Now, let me just read you two verses. We haven't looked at these in recent weeks, so I do want to just put them before you. Ephesians chapter 1, let's look at that one first. Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 4 and 5. I love these two verses because they're like a summary of the whole purpose, what it's all about. We could do whole lessons on this. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. It says, according as he, that's God the Father, hath chosen us in Christ. I mean, there's a whole lesson there. Like they sang tonight, you've been chosen by God for a reason, for a purpose. There's a plan at work. According to, as he, God the Father, hath chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, before he ever formed the earth, he chose us that we should be holy and without blame. Holy is completely separate from all evil, and without blame means nothing guilt-worthy about us. Holy and without blame before him in love, in his love. The motive behind it was love. Having predestinated us or decided beforehand that we should be adopted as children, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. Tons of stuff in that, but let me just give a little brief summary there. He wanted sons and daughters who are holy and without blame. Well, obviously, we've been disqualified for that because of our fallen nature and our sin. But God knew that would happen, and he had a plan in mind to deal with our sin through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and restore us to what he always had in mind, which is holy, blameless sons and daughters. And it says he decided beforehand, he predestinated us unto the adoption of children. Whole lesson in that. We think of adoption as go to the hospital and get a little baby and you bring a cute little baby home. That's not what it meant in Roman times. Roman times, adoption was a wealthy man of privilege, power, position, had no heirs. So he would adopt an adult male in that culture to become his heir. That's the idea there. You be his son or daughter, holy and blameless in his sight, a full-blown heir of God. The motive behind it is love. And he finishes it up saying, according to the good pleasure of his will. More modern translations, they're saying, this pleased him very much. This plan is well-pleasing to him. And then Titus chapter 1, we haven't read this. I don't remember the last time I read this verse. Titus chapter 1. I just want to read I'll start in verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, for the hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, has promised since before the world began. God's intention since before the world began was to have us as sons or daughters who partake of his eternal life. The plan seemed to get off track with sin and the fall of man, but God didn't ditch the plan. He enacted what you and I know as redemption. Let me get back to the outline so I don't digress too much. I could talk right now about just this for the rest of the time. Look at Genesis chapter 2 real quick while you're turning there. In Genesis chapter 2, everybody's familiar with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam and Eve ate from the forbidden fruit and brought cataclysmic consequences to the human race and to the earth. But Genesis chapter 2 makes reference to another tree as well. Genesis chapter 2, verse 9. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, and the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Scripture refers to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but it also refers to the tree of life. Now, we could do a whole lesson on this, but let me just give you some food for thought. It was God's intention that Adam and Eve eat from the tree of life. In doing so, they would have expressed submission to and dependence on God, which would have resulted in them being united to the uncreated eternal life in God himself. Whole can of worms for another night. Eating from the tree in and of itself wouldn't have given them life, but doing so would have been an expression of their submission to and dependence on God, which would have resulted in them becoming partakers of his eternal life. But as we know, Adam instead chose independence from God through his sin, which in turn brought corruption and death to the human race. Men and women are now born into a fallen race, were born sinners with a sin nature, and were under the dominion of death. God knew all this would happen, and he devised a plan before it ever all came to pass. I mean, before he made the earth, Jesus is called the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, Romans 13:8. I don't have that in this outline. I had it in, but I took it out. I probably should have left it in since I made reference to it. Adam chose independence from God, bringing cataclysmic results to the whole race and the earth itself. God knew this would happen and devised a plan to undo the damage done by mankind's disobedience and carry out his original plan to have sons and daughters who partake of the uncreated eternal life in him. This plan is called redemption. That's what redemption's all about. Now, we could do whole lessons about redemption, but let me just make one statement. The goal of redemption, the goal of this plan of salvation called redemption, is transformation. The goal of redemption is transformation. It's not to keep us out of hell, although it will. It's not to get sinners into heaven, although it will. The purpose of the plan is transformation, to turn sinful, unrighteous men and women who are by nature objects of God's wrath, possessors of a sin nature, the very nature of the devil. The purpose of redemption is to turn us into holy, righteous sons and daughters of God. And God does that through giving us eternal life, the uncreated life in himself. God accomplishes this transformation through the cross and the new birth. The ultimate purpose of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus was and is to give eternal life to men. Not live forever life. You already had that. You were just going to live in hell with your father, the devil. No, his intention was to give you the life in himself. Now, we looked at this verse. Don't turn there. We've looked at it the past couple of weeks. John 10:10. Jesus himself said, I am come that you might have life and have it abundantly. That has nothing to do with having a new car or a prosperous life. I'm not knocking that necessarily, but that's not what Jesus meant. He meant you would have the Zoe life, the uncreated life in God himself, overflowing. That's what the word abundantly means. You'd have it to the point where it overflows. Now, John 3:16, don't turn there. Most famous verse in the New Testament. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Whosoever believeth in him, that phrase in him, in the original language has the idea of believe into him. Whoever believes into him has everlasting, eternal, Zoe, uncreated life in God himself. Because when you believe on Jesus, God unites you to that life. Now, we've discussed all this in detail. I'm just kind of reviewing here to set the stage so we can jump off where we left off last week. We made the point last week that Jesus, at the cross, he joined us in death. It's okay, I'm under control. Don't be alarmed. We read in Hebrews chapter 2 how he took on flesh so that he could die and join us in death to take us through death to bring us out of death. Sin, the wages of sin is death. All the hell and heartache in the earth and in the human race is a consequence of Adam's sin. And we've all done our part to help it through our own issues, okay? But he joined us in death. Jesus joined us in death at the cross so that we could join him in life at the new birth. He went to the cross for us, as us. He took our place, but he did more than that. He became us on the cross in one sense. God treated him the way we should have been treated. He went to the cross for us, as us. Once the price for sin was paid, because he had no sin of his own, death could no longer hold him, and he was raised up. We could do whole lessons on this. We discussed it in more detail last week, but we made the point, because Jesus was there for us, as us, when he was raised up, we were raised up. He joined us in death to take us through death and bring us out of death. Now, let me read this off the outline. This is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5. This is how the Amplified says it. Even when we were dead, slain by our own shortcomings and trespasses, he made us alive together in fellowship and in union with Christ. He gave us the very life of Christ himself, the same life with which he quickened him. The purpose of the cross was to make it possible for God to give us uncreated eternal life, the very life that raised Jesus from the dead, resurrection life. You see, through the death of Jesus on the cross, justice was satisfied in regard to our sin. And God can now deal with us as though we never sinned and transform us into holy, righteous sons and daughters of God. The cross was a means to an end, to remove the sin so God could deal with us as though we never sinned. I could do a whole lesson just on that. You know, Lou was talking tonight, and I know everybody can relate to this, how we all have shortcomings and flaws, and you do something wrong. Maybe it's not even a big thing. Maybe it is a big thing, and you're just plagued by it. How can God love me? What am I going to do? We got to get beyond that. If your heart is set on serving God, I know there's Christians today that say, Daddy, God loves us, and I can, you know, sleep with my boyfriend, and I can do whatever. Well, that's not what the Bible says, okay? But if your heart is set on serving God, you're undergoing a process of transformation. And God, who has begun a good work in you, will complete it. And you need to start seeing yourself the way he sees you. He doesn't look at you and go, oh, man, there they go again. There they go. This is, what, is that the 28th time they've done that this week? That's not how he looks at you. He looks at you as, I've begun a good work in him, and I will complete it. So there's a whole lesson right there. But through the death of Jesus, God dealt with our sins so it can be taken off the table and he can do what he always wanted to do, which was fill us with his life and make us literal sons of God. When we believe on Jesus, the life that raised Jesus from the dead comes into our spirit, our innermost being, and our spirit is regenerated and we are literally born of God. Titus chapter 3 verse 5 says, it's not by works of righteousness which we've done, but it's according to his mercy he saves us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. 1 John chapter 5 verse 1 says, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now see, if I tell you I'm born of Harry and Tony Daniels, none of you ever met Harry, but some of you met Tony. That's my mom and dad, our mom and dad. If I told you that we're born of Harry and Tony Daniels, you know what I mean. We're their offspring. We partake of their life. Well, I'm telling you, I'm born of God. Amen. I'm God's offspring. Amen. I partake of his life, and so are you. If you've believed on Jesus as Savior and Lord, you're born of God. That's the plan. That's the plan. I've said this every week, but it's the truth. There's no sinners in heaven tonight. I'm here to tell you, Dana, whom I mentioned earlier, was not a perfect person by a long shot. But guess what? Dana has been transformed. The process of transformation has been completed. All that has to happen for her is reunion with her body, which is up in a cemetery in North County. And that'll happen at the return of Jesus Christ. She's been transformed. No, there's no sinners in heaven. Sin in heaven? Think about it. Amen. He has to change us. That's what the cross and the new birth are all about. And that process has begun in your interior world, if I can say it that way, in your innermost being. You are the righteousness of God in Christ. You're alive with the very holy life of God Almighty. Now, so much we could say there. Spirit, when you believe on Jesus, spiritual death, which is another name for your sin nature, is driven out. You don't have a sin nature anymore. Now, I know people will argue that, but they're wrong. Think about it. The Holy Spirit's dwelling side by side with a sin nature. Think about it. You got flesh that was used to run in the show and has appetites that are overdeveloped and have to be brought under control. You got a mind that was educated by a system contrary to God and needs to be renewed. And you got emotions that are used to telling you about reality. Oh, I feel this, so it's so. That all has to be under control. But you, on the inside, are a partaker of the very life in God himself. We read this a couple weeks ago. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 4 says we partake of the divine nature. I showed it to you and read it to you. It's in there. It's not New Age gobbledygook. That's the word of God. I'm in union with Almighty God and I partake of his very life and very nature. Why? I'm born of him. I'm born of him. I'm born of him. Now, Christianity is not a belief system or a code of ethics and behavior. We've been emphasizing that. Yes, there are things we believe. Yes, there is behavior that we're to take on and adopt. But Christianity is a living, vital union with God through Jesus Christ. Salvation is human nature being made alive with the life of God. Every part of it. That's what salvation is all about. Through the new birth, we're born of God. We literally become partakers of the eternal, uncreated life in God through Jesus Christ. We're united to him as truly as a branch is joined to a vine. This life transforms us from sinners into sons, and it empowers us to live as sons and daughters of God in this life. Now, I want to continue this discussion tonight. That was just all our little introduction, a brief recapping of what we've said so far. Turn to John chapter 4. For the first part of the lesson here, I want to look at a number of statements Jesus made while he was on this earth before he went to the cross that make clear the ultimate goal of his death, burial, and resurrection. It wasn't to make sure you had a new car or a prosperous life. We say this all the time. Whatever the gospel is, it's got to work for people running from ISIS. I'm not opposed to you having a new car. I don't want to make it sound like that, but much of Christian TV makes it sound like Jesus came just to make sure all your material needs are met. Not at all. That's a byproduct of being a Christian. I won't argue that. And we happen to live in an extremely prosperous country, so it's just part of living here. I mean, atheists are prosperous, but don't get me started, for there's so much I can say. Jesus, whatever the gospel is, it has to apply to everybody who's ever lived. It has to work for every generation and every people group. That's a whole lesson for another day. But I want to read you a couple of statements Jesus made that make it clear he came and died to make it possible for men and women to be united to the life in God. His words reveal that at conversion, something real comes into us, something that was not in us prior to salvation. If you're born again tonight, if Jesus is your Lord and Savior, there's something in you that was not in you before you bowed your knee to Jesus Christ. I know you can't feel it. I know you can't see it, but it's there. Now, here in John chapter 4, Jesus had a conversation with a woman at a well. Let me start in verse 6. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink, for the disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, ask drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Whole can of worms for another day, but there was conflict, and Jews didn't interact with her particular type of people. So Jesus speaking to her in itself was a bit of an oddity. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that ask or that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest ask of him, and he would have given thee living water. So he says, give me a drink. And she says, well, it's a little odd that you're talking to me. And his answer was basically, if you knew who it is, if you realized she was talking to you, you'd ask me, and I would give you living water. Now, the woman saith unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence hast thou this living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up unto eternal life. Tons of stuff we could talk about here, but I want you to notice, Jesus said, I'm not talking about natural water, honey. I'm talking about water. Water is a type of the Holy Spirit. It's a type of the life of God. I'm talking about something that I'm going to give you that's going to produce everlasting life. Now, let me read verse 14 out of a couple translations here. I read it out of the King James. Verse 14, Amplified says, but the water that I give him shall be a spring of water welling up, flowing, bubbling continually within him for eternal life. I'm going to give you something that's going to continually bubble up in eternal life. Now, that should remind you of John 10:10. I am come that you might have the life of God to the point of overflowing. Okay? Now, let me read this out of, this is Riggs' paraphrase. A paraphrase is different than a translation. It's just a little paraphrase of the Gospel of John. The guys embellish a bit. So you got to watch when you read paraphrases that they don't go too far afield. But this, I love this paraphrase. Indeed, the water which I shall give shall be within him a living spring bubbling up, not only all through this life, but also in the endless life to come. I like that. That's beautiful. But the point for our discussion right here, Jesus in this conversation with this woman uses an example of a well and I provide water for the well. And this water will be an endless source of bubbling, overflowing life. This example suggests two things about what Jesus is going to do. Number one, he's going to put something inside men and women that wasn't there before. And number two, it's going to provide a continuous source of supply. One of the things about Jesus' ministry before he went to the cross, he did a lot of things in his 3.5 years before he went to the cross. But one of the things he did was begin to prepare his audiences, men and women, the children of Israel, for what he was going to do. He's going to establish a new covenant, but he's going to usher in the new birth, the age of God indwelling men by his life and his spirit. So much of what he says is geared toward after the resurrection, they're able to go back and go, oh, we get it. Does that make sense? Okay. I could do a whole lesson on that. But this is such an example. There are a lot of them. Now, if you would, turn to John 6. Let me give you one more such example. This is a lengthy passage. It starts in verse 22 and goes down to verse 65. I'm only going to read a few verses out of here. Let me just set the scene. If you read the whole chapter, Jesus, at the beginning of the chapter, multiplies fish and loaves. It's one of the times he multiplies fishes and loaves, and he uses it as a teaching moment. Everybody follows after him after this miracle, and he tells them, don't work for meat that perishes. Now, meat there is bread, because that's what they're looking for, bread and fish. But don't work for meat that perishes or bread that perishes, but rather for that which gives eternal life. This meat is received through believing on the one that God has sent. Now, let me start in verse 26. We'll read a few things here. Verse 26, Jesus answered and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me, not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perishes, but for the meat which endures unto everlasting life. There's a meat or a bread that'll provide everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Then they said unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he sent. Now, he's going to start having a back and forth with them. This is where he tells them, I am the bread of life. Okay, you're all familiar with that. I'm not going to read it just because it's quite a long passage. But I want you to notice in verse 33, he says, for the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life to the world. In other words, he says, labor for the meat that gives eternal life. And they say, well, what labor should we do to get this? And he says, believe on the one who sent me. Then he says, I am actually that meat. I am the bread of life. Okay, everybody with me so far? Okay. He says two times, I am the bread of life. And then he says in verse, he's already said in verse 27, verse 29, believe on the one whom God sends. And then drop down to verse 40. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. There it is again. If you believe on me, the bread, you'll have everlasting life. Then drop down to verse 47. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Now, interspersed with these statements about believe on me, he says several times, I am the meat, I am the bread of life, believe on me, I'm the one who God has sent. And then they get this little thing going about how Moses gave manna to the children of Israel in the wilderness, but the people ate that and they died. So there's a lot going on here. I'm not explaining all of it, but I'm headed for a point here that relates to what we're talking about. Does anybody remember what we're talking about? I know what we're talking about. examples Jesus gave before he went to the cross of the kind of relationship he was going to make possible through his work on the cross, the kind of relationship between God and man. Okay, now, if we get down to verse 54, drop down to verse 54, "Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Now, For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood, I dwell in him. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. Now, people have mistakenly said here that Jesus is referring to receiving communion as the source of eternal life. That is incorrect for a lot of reasons, but let me just give you food for thought. We have already read several times where he said, if you believe on me, if you believe on me, if you believe on me, you'll have everlasting life. Is that right? If not, pretend. Okay. So why would he suddenly change and say you got to eat something? Okay, everybody with me here. Okay, the people listening to him that day would not have understood, oh, he's talking about us having communion, because there was no such thing, okay? The Passover meal is the only thing they know, and nobody eats bread and drinks wine to receive everlasting life. It's ritual, it's ceremonial. Okay, now, this is not what Jesus had in mind here. Eating and drinking is another word picture that Jesus is using, just like well and water. We just read well and water. Well has something in it that I'm going to put in it that'll bubble up. It's another word picture like vine and branch. We've referred to that quite a bit, haven't we? I am the vine, you are the branch. Union and shared life. Think about it. When you eat food, you take it into you. It is absorbed into your system and becomes part of you and produces stuff in you. Is that right? See, that's actually a pretty good example if we can take all the religious stuff out of the example. When we believe on Jesus, we receive his life and it's absorbed into us, into our spirit. That's the point he's going for here. Jesus equates, everybody good on that. Now, Jesus equates the point he's making with the relationship he has with the Father. Let me reread verse 56 and 57. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath life in me, and I live by the Father. Notice Jesus says, I live by the Father. So he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. Whatever this is, it's going to produce the same kind of relationship he's got with his Father. Everybody with me? If not, pretend, because time's really going fast and we want to get out of here on time. Did Jesus ever eat his Father's flesh and drink his blood, either literally or ceremonially? No, he did not. But Jesus has just said here, eating and drinking his flesh is going to produce the same kind of relationship he's got with the Father. That makes it certain that he's using another word picture, like well and water, like vine and branch. Okay? Everybody with me? Let's take it one step further. As we keep reading, let me read verse 60. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" A number of people said, "Whoa. What is he talking about? Is he meaning we're going to eat his flesh and drink his blood?" That's how they heard it. They said, "Is that what he's talking about?" Well, then he makes a statement that makes it clear he's not talking about physical things. He's talking about spiritual things. Let me keep reading verse 61. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, "Does this offend you? What and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up to where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth." Quickeneth means give life. It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Eating and drinking my flesh will do nothing for you. It's the Spirit that gives life. He makes it clear at this point, it's not a ritual, it's not doing something physical, it's receiving his spirit, receiving his uncreated eternal life. He makes it clear here that he's not speaking of physical material elements, but of invisible spiritual realities. I could say a lot more about this, but the point for our present discussion is, once again, he uses an example of something coming into you that becomes part of you and produces change in you, so that after the fact, everybody's going to be able to look back and go, aha, I get it. I see what he was talking about. Now, turn to John 14. John 14, I skipped John 10:10 because we've already discussed that. I'm skipping the vine and the branch for the moment because we've discussed that. Let's go to John 14. John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 all describe what you and I know as the Last Supper. John gives us a detailed account of things Jesus said at the Last Supper. We could do whole lessons on this. It's an amazing thing because, I mean, Jesus knows what's going to happen tomorrow. They don't. He's going to the cross tomorrow. And he's going to do what he came to do, which is join them in their sin and death.
Thank you, Lord.
He's not going to commit sin. He's going to take their sin on himself and join in death and be separated from his Father and die, cut off from the Father, and be in the grave for 3 days and three nights, separated from his Father. But then he's going to rise. See, this is it. This is why I came, boys. This is why I came. Now, they don't know yet, but he's preparing them. The night before Jesus was crucified, he made his meanings about the relationship that God and man were going to have following the cross clearer. If you read the whole dinner scene, Jesus was preparing his disciples for the fact that he was going to leave them soon. Okay, we do a whole lesson on that. He's getting them ready. And here in John 14, let me just read the first couple of verses. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Tons of stuff in there. But he's telling them, guys, I'm going to leave. I'm going back to my Father, but that's a good thing. And I'll come back to you. We'll be reunited again. It's all good. It's all good. Then he goes on to tell them, the only way to the Father is through him. And then Philip says, show us the Father. And you're familiar with this. Jesus responds saying, you've seen me, Philip. Therefore, you've seen the Father because I show the Father. I speak his words and I do his works by his power in me. Drop down to verse 9. Jesus saith unto Philip, have I been so long time with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. If you don't believe what I'm telling you, just look at what I've been doing. That's the Father in me doing these works. Now, we say this all the... Well, let me read you. Verse 11, I want to read it off the outline. The Father who always remains in union with me is doing these things. Gosh, I'm thinking I left... Oh! Okay, I did skip something I wanted to say a little bit earlier. I'll say it in just a second here. I skipped something. Okay. The Father who lives continually in me does the works. The Father who ever dwells in me does the work. He says, you've seen me because the Father dwells in me, and his power is the power by which I do the works that I do. Now hold your finger here, and let me go back and read what I skipped a moment ago. Get John 6 again and John 5. Sorry, I apologize. John 6 and John 5. In John 6, verse 57, he tells them, as the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. I live by the Father, and if you partake of me, you'll live by the Father too. Okay, now go back to chapter 5, verse 26. For as the Father hath life in himself, so has he given to the Son to have life in himself. Jesus lived by the Father. What in the world does that mean? Jesus is God become a man without ceasing to be God. But while on earth, he did not live as God. He lived as a man in union with and dependence on God, his Father. Jesus couldn't work miracles any more than any other human being can do it. He had to have the power and the life of God in him, working through him to perform miracles. See, if Jesus did what he did as God, then the Bible is extremely unfair telling us that we're supposed to walk even as Jesus walked. Because if Jesus walked the way he walked as God, you and I can't possibly do it because we're not God. But he received the uncreated eternal life of God the Father into his human spirit. Actually, it happened to him in the womb of Mary. And he lived by the Father. So when he told those people, eat my flesh, drink my blood, have union relationship with me as food comes in and joins you and is absorbed in you and you live by it, I live by the Father. Okay, everybody with me now. Okay, back to John 14. I'm sorry, that's a little convoluted. But here he tells Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, because the Father in me is doing the works. Then we left off at verse 11. Verse 12, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me. Now remember, we've read several passages already that says, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. When you believe, you receive this uncreated eternal life of God. He that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these, because I go unto my Father. See, here's the context. I showed my Father to you by doing his works and speaking his words by his power in me. And anybody who believes on me is going to receive eternal life and will be empowered to do the same kind of works I do. And you'll show me to the world through my words and works flowing through you by my life and spirit in you. Okay, everybody with me? Now, drop down to verse 20. At this point, Jesus makes an amazing statement. From verses 12 down to 20, he tells them how the Holy Ghost is going to come. I'm not going into that in any detail. The Holy Ghost is actually the agent of the Godhead who produces the new birth in us. Whole can of worms for another night. But notice, at that day, the day he's referring to is after the resurrection, at that day, you shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. Jesus said that in the period following the resurrection, the same kind of relationship that my Father and I have, where I live by his life, and I do his works and speak his words by his power in me, that same kind of relationship is going to be available to you after the resurrection. Let me read this verse out of William's translation. I've got it on the outline. It says, at that time, you will know that I am in union with my Father, and you are in union with me, and I am in union with you. Now, this is the night before he's going to the cross. He knows what's going to happen. He knows why he's come, and he knows the goal, the end game that he and the Father have in mind. Union with Almighty God through his life, becoming literal sons empowered by God who accurately represent God. Now, at the cross, Jesus paid the price for sin, and God can now legally indwell us by his life and his spirit and make us literal sons and daughters through new birth. His life in us borns us of him, and it becomes and remains a continual source of power and life. Let me read you one more thing from this Last Supper deal here. I'm going to read it off your outline. Jesus closed out this portion of the night. He ends the Last Supper with a prayer to his Father. All of John chapter 17 is a prayer Jesus prayed to his Father. It's an awesome prayer, all kinds of stuff in it. But did you know that Jesus prayed for you and for me the night before he went to the cross? He prayed for his disciples, the 12. He had some specific things to pray for them. But then he goes on to pray for all who will believe, because these guys are going to go out and preach me. Well, that would be us. Because Peter told somebody who 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 told you about Jesus. Jesus prayed for us that night. See, I don't know about you, but I love seeing the big picture, seeing that there's a plan underway. A plan is unfolding. It's not haphazard. God's at work. God's at work. Then you can take hold of that as the world gets nuttier and nuttier and we get closer to his return and crazier stuff happens. God's working out a plan. He's not doing the crazy stuff, but he's got his plan on top of the crazy stuff. So much we could say about that. But let me read just three verses from John 17, verse 20 through 22. I'm going to read off your outline because I like this translation. It says, "It is not for them only," meaning his original disciples, "that I make this request. It is also for those who through their message come to believe in me. Let them all be one, just as you, Father, are in union with me and I am with you. Let them be in union with us." He's praying, "Accomplish your purposes through this, Father, that they would be in union with each other, but that they would be in union with us." Do you know you and I are only related to each other because we're first in union with him? You know, we talk about the body of Christ, you know, meaning our brothers and sisters, and that's true. But we're only brothers and sisters because we're first all sons of the same God. So much we could say here. Let them be in union with us so that the world may believe that you sent me. See, this is supposed to be a supernatural demonstration to the world of the reality of God, that we're in union with him by his life and able to walk even as Jesus walked and demonstrate the powers of this invisible kingdom to the world around us. I have given them the glory that you gave me so that they may be one just as we are. I in union with them and you with me so that they may be perfectly united. See, just as he lived by his Father and showed his Father, the purpose, the end game of redemption is to provide that same kind of relationship between us and the Father and Jesus and us. Christianity is supernatural. This is what was on Jesus' mind as he prepared to go to the cross. This is why he came, to give us life through union with the life in him. Now, here's something else that I find encouraging about this, because I'm about to get to the part where I talk about, okay, if I got all this in me, how do you explain the way I am? And how do I walk this out? But I get encouragement from this. Because Jesus says, back to verse 20, "At that day you'll know that I'm in the Father, and the Father's in me, and you in me." This is something he wants us to know. I get encouraged from that, that if this is something that I seek to know, guess what? I'll know. He will help me to know this and see this and walk and live. This is something he wants me to know, so I'm going to be encouraged that it'll help me to see it. Let me read this verse out of Riggs' paraphrase, that little book I mentioned earlier. It says, "Then too, in that day, when you shall see me again, you will come to know more clearly than is possible to you now the intimate spiritual union that exists between me and the Father and between you and me." God wants us to know the union that we have. Now, something real comes into us at the new birth, something supernatural, the uncreated life and nature of God. We now must learn to live and walk by the life of God in us. This is the big question. How do we do it? How do we do it? And I said this last week, I'm going to say it again, because, you know, if you're like me, I mean, I want to do all God has, and I want to be all God has for me to be, and you hear a lesson like this, and then, you know, I don't know about you, but I find myself wanting to try to grunt it out, you know, okay, if it's in here, let's make it come out, let's make it, and then you get frustrated, you know, but let's address that a little bit. The Bible has some really good news for us, okay? Well, let me say this first. We need to learn to live by the life of God and walk by the life of God. Let's separate them for a minute. Live and walk. On one level, it's two sides of the same coin, but let's separate them for just a minute here. If you're born again tonight, you are living by the life of God. Right now. Yeah, but I'm not doing anything. That's my point. You're living by the life of God right now. That's what God's word says. Let me explain. Before we were born again, we were dead. That's what the Bible says. We were dead, meaning we were cut off from the life of God in our spirit. We had physical, natural life, psuche in the Greek, but we lacked the life of God in our spirit, but now we possess the life of God. If you would, go back to John chapter 3. Let me just read you three quick verses here. John chapter 3, verse 26. Is that right? Is that the one I want? That's not right. That's not the one I wanted. It's 36. Sorry, that's a typo error. John 3, 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Let me ask you a question. What does hath mean? It means you got it. Okay? He that believeth got it. He that believeth hath Zoe life. Look at John 5, 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. If you believe on him, you hath it. You got it. You hath it. Look at 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, verse 11 and 12. Do I have, yeah, let's start in verse 11. And this is the record that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. If you hath the Son, you hath life. You have life. You have been born again by receiving the life of God into your spirit. I don't care how you feel. I don't care how you look. I don't care what your behavior or experience is or isn't. If you have Jesus, you have Zoe. Everybody with me? Okay. Now, you are now alive with the life of God. You were dead. Now you're alive. You are living because the life of God is in you. You were dead. Now you're alive. Everybody with me on that? He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Let me keep reading right here, verse 12. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son hath not life. If you hath not life, you is dead. Okay? If you hath not life, you is dead. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son is dead. Okay? When I hath not the Son, I was dead, lacking the life of God in my spirit. But now I hath the Son, so I is alive. Okay? I is alive. My spirit is alive with the life of God. My spirit is living because of the life of God. See, you and I have been born again by receiving the life of God into our spirit, and we are now alive with the life of God. You are living because the life of God is in you. You're living by the life of God. You are alive by or because the life of God in you. You are therefore living by the life of God. Does that make sense? See, you are alive by or because of the life of God in you. You are therefore living by the life of God. It's happening right now. If not, you're on your way to hell. Because he that hath the Son hath life, but he that hath not the Son hath not life, which means you is dead, okay? You are living by the life of God, just sitting there in your seat. Now, what are you doing to live by the life of God? Nothing. Nothing. You believed on Jesus, and that life came into you, and your spirit is now alive with the life of God. I know I'm belaboring this point, but I want you to see it. Because this is what we do. Oh, I got to learn how to live by the life of God. I'm going to struggle. I'm going to try. I'm going to learn to live by the life of God. Oh, I think I'm getting some out. I think some's coming out. I know. Been there, done that, bought the t-shirt, as they say. But see, just sitting there, when you're sleeping, you're living by the life of God, because the life of God is in your spirit and is the life of your spirit. See, look at John chapter 15. Let's say it a different way. One of the word pictures Jesus used to describe our relationship to him subsequent to the cross, which made possible the new birth, is a vine and a branch. Okay, here in John 15, verse 1, I am the true vine, my Father is the husbandman. There's a lot in here. We could do whole lessons here. But to illustrate union and shared life, Jesus said, I'm the vine, you are the branch. Okay? Now, a branch is alive with the life of the vine. Okay? It is living by the life of the vine, by virtue of the fact that it is in union with the vine. If we use a little audio-visual thing here, if this is a vine with branches in it, all these branches got to do to be alive with the life of God is stay hooked to the vine. Is this branch, living by the life of God? Yes, it is. How do we know? We'll cut it off and see what happens. It'll be dead. See, Jesus used the example of vine and branch. All a branch has to do to be alive with the life of the vine is to be joined to it. That's all. For you to live by the life of God, all you got to do is be joined to him. You are living by the life of God. You're alive by the life of God. Does that make sense? Now, let me read verses 4 and 5. I'm going to read off your outline, William's translation. You must remain in union with me, and I will remain in union with you. Just as no branch by itself can bear fruit unless it remains united to the vine, so you cannot unless you remain in union with me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whosoever remains in union with me and I in union with him will bear abundant fruit, because you cannot do anything cut off from me. Now, notice, Jesus said that the only thing the branch has to do to produce fruit is outward evidence of the life within. Okay, tomato vines produce tomatoes because they got tomato life in the vine and the branch. The only thing the branch has to do to produce outward evidence of the life within is to be in union with the vine. That's all it has to do. Did you ever see a tomato plant trying to grunt out tomatoes? No. Why? It doesn't have to. If it's in union, the life will live. The life will do what it's in there to do. Does that make sense? Okay. The implication Jesus is making here is clear. If you're a branch of the vine, you have what you need and can do what you need to do because of the union you have.
Yes.
Okay? Now, in the last lesson, we discussed the fact that your spirit fills your body. Remember that? We read Luke 16. Jesus talked about those two guys that left their bodies at death, and they both looked like each other. They had all their faculties. The only thing they didn't have was their physical body. Your spirit fills your body. If I died right now in front of you and you could see into the invisible realm, if I stepped out of my body, I would look like me minus the effects of aging. I'd look like me, okay? I would look like me in my prime when I was a hot babe. We all know I was never a hot babe. I was a nerd, but I was good. It was okay. But I would look like me, okay? Now, Colossians chapter 3, verse 4 says, Christ is our life. Those aren't poetic words. He's the life of my spirit, because he's in me now by his life. Jesus is the life of my spirit. Well, my spirit is the life of my body. James chapter 2, verse 26 says, the body without the spirit is dead. My spirit fills my body. If my little finger didn't have spirit in it, it would be dead. So Jesus is my life. He is the life of my spirit. My spirit is the life of my body. Therefore, Jesus is the life of my body. See, we read verses last week about how the same spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in us to give life to our mortal bodies. That's Romans 8:11. We read Romans 5:10 that says, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more being reconciled, we shall be daily delivered from sin's effect by his life. All of this stuff, we're going to discuss a lot of this in more detail, but I'm wanting to get you to see, quit trying to do anything. Focus on what you are. You are alive with the life of God. You are living by the life of God, and that life is in you to produce fruit. Fruit is outward evidence of the life within. A tomato branch doesn't have to do anything but stay in union with the vine. See, in you, in your spirit, right now, there is no death, no trace of death. There's no sickness. That's a form of death. There's no weakness. That's a form of death. There's no inability or lack. Those are forms of death. In you is life, strength, health, peace, joy, patience. It's in you. You're in union with it. Your spirit, which is alive with the life of God, is a well. Our food, it's a source of life for your entire being. Let me read 2 Corinthians 4:16. I'm going to read it off the outline. It says, the outward man does indeed suffer wear and tear, but every day the inward man receives fresh strength. See, Jesus said, the water that I give is going to be a well that bubbles up. It's going to be a spring, rather, that bubbles up from now to forever. That's in you. You're living by the life of God. We're living by the life of God because we're born again. Now, remember I said we're going to separate live and walk? Let's talk about walk for just a minute. Walk has the idea of order your life according to. We now need to learn to walk in the light of the fact that we're living by the life of God. That means know what we are and have through our union with Christ and believe it. Your job is to believe this. That's your job. Quit trying to grunt it out. Believe it. See, God has chosen to work in our lives in cooperation with us through faith. And when we believe what he says over and above what we feel, he's able to move. See, Amos chapter 3, verse 3, don't turn there, but it says, how can two walk together except they be agreed? We believe in God, but most of us live in disagreement with God. Now, you might say, what do you mean by that? Most of us put more stock in what we see and in what we feel than in what God says. We get our picture of reality from what we see and feel. I feel weak. I feel inadequate. I feel guilty. Therefore, I must be weak, inadequate, or guilty. But that's not how God sees you. He sees the union. He sees the well of life springing up into you. He put it there. But you're walking at cross purposes. Now, you're doing it in ignorance. I understand that. But see, that's why we're taking time to teach. See, when somebody says, learn to walk by the life of God in you, or learn to live by the life of God in you, we try to do something or feel something. You know, and then we look and feel and we don't see any change and we go, well, this isn't working. What do I do? What should I do now? I must do something different. But you're coming at it completely wrong. We're not talking about physical things that you can see. You've missed the point. This isn't a technique to get results. It's about changing your perception of reality and walking according to reality as it truly is, ordering your life according to the way things really are. You are alive. You are living by the life of God. He says so. When you know it and believe it, your experience will change. Your experience will change. This is how we approach stuff. This is overwhelming. I can't possibly do this. Well, God in you is not overwhelmed. God in you can do it. Yep. Is that right? Yep. That is right. But that's not our view of reality. Our view of reality is we feel inadequate, and we actually are inadequate in ourselves. But we're not in ourselves anymore. We're branches of the vine. Let me read Colossians 2:6. I've read this every week for a couple of weeks because it's so good. It says, since then you have received the Christ, even Jesus the Lord, conduct yourselves with the consciousness, in the consciousness of union with him. What if you lived with the awareness that I'm in union with God, who is a well of life, a bubbling spring of life in me, who wants to flow out and work in my situation. See, learn to live with the consciousness that God is in you. 1 John 4:4, you all know that verse. It says, greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. That's not a wall pack verse, that's reality. The greater one is in me, the greater one is in me, the greater one is in me. Become God inside minded. Nothing can come against me that's bigger than God in me. I had a physical challenge, this is about a month ago. I had horrific pains in my gut. Just horrific pains in my gut. And I'm laying on the sofa, thank you, Lord, praise you, Lord, praise you, Lord. And I finally, and I think it was the Spirit of God that directed me, I just shouted, the greater one is in me, the greater one is in me, the greater one is in me, the greater one is in me. I mean, I was shouting, and I was in pain, so actually it felt good to shout. Because it really hurt. I don't know what it was. But it went. But see, what if you live like that? The greater one is in me. The greater one is in me. No, we look, we feel, and we go, oh, that didn't, oh. We look, we feel. And I'm not knocking anybody. We're all in the same boat. It's a challenge and an effort to get beyond it. But that's why we're taking time to talk about this stuff. Being alive with the life of God doesn't mean we won't ever feel bad or face trouble. It means we know that the resurrection life of God inside us will get through it, get us through it. See, think about Paul for a minute. We'll be done in just a few minutes here. Paul's testimony, Galatians 2:20. I was crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Okay? Paul's testimony about himself was, I died with Christ at the cross, but I am alive. I am alive because Christ lives in me. Now remember, Paul is the one who was commissioned by Jesus to preach union with Christ. That was his message. We've discussed that in some detail. But let me, if you would, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 real quick. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And as always, we got a lot more to say. It's going to take us a while to get through all of this here. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Up to this point in the epistle, Paul has recounted some of the many recent persecutions and troubles he has faced as he preached the gospel. And in the context of the knowledge that he had a treasure in an earthen vessel, Paul said of those many troubles he faced, let me start here, verse 7, but we have a treasure in earthen vessels. What is that? It's another way of saying what we've been saying all night. There's something in me that's greater than me to enable me, to empower me. But we have a treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Let me read. Now I'm going to switch back to the Amplified for the next two verses. always carrying in the body the liability and exposure to the same putting to death that the Lord Jesus suffered. In other words, he's saying, I'm facing persecution just like Jesus did. Jesus' death was because of persecution. I face it, but I face that so that the resurrection life of Jesus also may be shown forth in and by our bodies. I'm expecting resurrection life to show up in my body when I'm facing all these difficulties. For we who live are constantly experiencing being handed over to death for Jesus' sake, that the resurrection life of Jesus may also be evidenced in our flesh, which is liable to death. See, God's intention is that what's on the inside of you show up in your body to give you strength, to give you health, to give you peace, to give you what you need to deal with the challenges of life in a sin-cursed earth. Let me read you one more verse. I need two more minutes here. Thank you very much. Jesus, you recall, is the one who personally taught Paul the gospel he preached. He made that clear. He appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus, but he appeared to him a number of other times as well. I've got the verses down there. Even though Paul was not at the Last Supper, Paul would have known what Jesus said. And at the Last Supper, he made a statement you're familiar with. Jesus said, "In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world." Now, we've talked a lot about that verse and what it means, but let me just read you two translations here. "I have told you these things." Who? The disciples. What? The Last Supper. "I've told you all this stuff I've told you, that you, through union with me, may have peace. In the world you'll have trouble, but be courageous. I've conquered the world." See, Jesus, "Oh, be good cheer. I've conquered the world. Now you guys are on your own. You know, I've got $1 million. You try to pay the light bill on your own. Good luck." No, see, my $1 million is your $1 million. That's what Jesus is saying. "I've conquered the world, and you're in union with me. World-conquering life, death-conquering life is in you." Let me read the Riggs paraphrase of that verse. "And now my words are finished. I have spoken them, that in all the life which you live in communion with me, you may have peace. A constant stay for your hearts amid the tribulation of the world. In the world you will have tribulation through the antagonism of man and the trials of suffering, but be of good courage. I have overcome the world. Its temptations and hostilities have not once gained the upper hand over me. Now listen to this. In my strength you too shall overcome. And in all the struggle, have peace. Be of good courage." God, we got a lot more to say, but consider these points. If you're born again, there's something in you that was not in you before. God is now in you by his life through your union with Christ. If you're born again, you are alive. You are living by the life of God in your spirit. God is in you by his life. He works in our lives from the inside out. You can't make it happen. You don't have to make it happen. You only have to believe it. You only have to believe it. You didn't produce the new birth in your spirit. Think about it. You believed God's word about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and the Holy Spirit produced it in you. The branch doesn't have to make fruit grow. The life of the vine will produce it through the union. I want to encourage you, take time to think about this stuff. Think about and meditate on these scriptures about what happened to us at the new birth, what is true about us because we're in union with God. I challenge you, walk around today and this week, every time you think of it, think, I'm alive with the life of God. I'm living by the life of God. The life of God is living in me. The life of God in me will produce fruit in my body. The life of God in me will produce fruit in my mind. Thank you that you're working in me, Lord, to produce in my body the things you purchased for me at the cross. So much we could say about that. When you know something to be a fact, it changes your perception of reality. If you become persuaded, I got God in me, it's going to change the way you see things. And what you believe comes out of how you see things. See, people say, well, I believe that. Well, actually, you don't. I hear you. I see you. You believe you're weak, you're a failure, you're no good. What's the point? Oh, I believe I got God in me. No, you don't. I mean, you're mentally assenting to it. I accept that. But it hasn't changed your view of reality. Let it change your view of reality. Don't let what you see and feel paint your picture of reality. Let God's word show you the way things really are. When you know and believe that God is working in you by his life and his spirit, your experience will change. A lot more to talk about next week. Dear Father, we thank you for your wonderful plan of redemption. Father, I ask that you help us to see more clearly this week the fact that you are in us, that we are in union with the life in you, that we partake of the life in you, that we're living by your life. Your life is in us to produce the fruit. Help us to see that like we've never seen it before, Father. Once we see it, we'll believe it. Father, I thank you and I praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. We are done for tonight. Thank you for your patience.